chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50 is our text today. We'll have this week and probably one, we'll have one more for sure. I think it's just one more. So we're going to finish this section today, and then I've got some other things just to cover over from the section I don't want to miss. And then whatever we don't finish today, we'll add to 2 weeks from now. So this week we have Sunday school, obviously. We have a church service this morning and this evening, Christmas service this evening. We have Wednesday night is caroling. I know Chris will make an announcement about that, but there's caroling on Wednesday night, so there's no Wednesday evening prayer service or children's service as we would normally have. Next week is Christmas Day, so we'll have a worship service in the morning, but no Sunday school next week and no evening service next week. So that's next week. So this will be the last Sunday school we do in 2022. And then in 2 weeks from now, we'll be back to a normal schedule on January the 2nd, other than no evening service that day. But today we're in Genesis chapter 50, verse 12. I would like to begin reading. And sorry about being a little disjointed. I wasn't able to be here last week, but we'll do a little bit more of a review, or at least I'll include more stuff left over from what the review was or the text was previously. And we'll get back on track hopefully today then. So Genesis chapter 50, verse 12. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. Speaking, of course, of Jacob. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham had bought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God, of the God of your father.' Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones.' So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we return once again before your throne, and we do seek your blessing. We require it because, Father, our hearts are often cold and lack spiritual discernment, so we need the Holy Spirit to help us with this. Our ears are often dull of hearing, and our hands are slow to act. We pray, Father, that you'd cause us to hear, to be doers of the word as well. But, Father, we pray that you might also have your Holy Spirit to give to us spiritual understanding and spiritual discernment of this text. We thank you, Father, for the example of Joseph, both as a man, but also as a type of Christ. We're thankful, Father, for this account and for the fact that men's guilt and their sins can be handled by confession of sin. And we pray, Father, that when we bring our confession of sin to you as a sovereign, that you would be merciful to us, that you would be quick to forgive us, Father, of our sin, not because of anything in us or any merit within us, but because of the work and for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, whom you provided as both a propitiation and an atoning offering, that we might, in fact, even have this opportunity to come before you today. Or else, Father, why would the world even exist if Christ had not come? And so, Father, we're thankful for the fact that even at this time of the year, our hearts are drawn towards the idea of Christ leaving heaven, of coming to this earth, Father, and of the fact, Lord, that it is you who initiates salvation. It is not us. And that it is you, Father, who has maintained this relationship and not us. And we pray, Father, that you would do so even this day through the use of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just as a bit of a review once again, this section starts with what event? This whole section going back to the last chapter or the end of the last chapter, what event does it begin with? Death of Jacob. And it ends in this chapter with another event. the death of Joseph. And then in between here, we have this little exchange that occurs between these two. And in both the death of Jacob and the death of Joseph, the key word was hope, that both of them had hope, that Jacob had hope of being part of the covenant, of being joined to his fathers, gathered to his people, so to speak, of being in the covenant, of being in the land of the covenant that God had promised. And finally, of the fact that his descendants, whom he blessed in chapter 49 before he died, would also all be in the covenant. And then they go through this process of him dying. They go through this process of his burial and all of that that we read the last few verses today of that section. And then finally, we come then to this section where we have these brothers become concerned. Because they think now that, well, wait a minute, hold on. We did something many, many years ago to Joseph, and he's going to bear a grudge against us. And so we better be careful now about this. In fact, it's been like 39 years since they did that. It's been 17 years since they actually re-encountered Joseph when they came down to buy grain and all of those events that occurred in chapter 41 through 45 or 46. And now 17 years later, they're concerned that Dad is gone, and that's really the only reason that Joseph has not brought some sort of judgment upon them to this point for the sake of their father. But now with the father being gone, now it's going to be on. But of course, that's not actually what happens. That's not Joseph's thought process about this. So these brothers, they've been living with this guilt this whole time. Which is a terrible state to be in, but they've been living in this guilt for all this time, and they realize that now might come that, Chris, I know one of the key things he brought out in one of the texts there was the reckoning. If you remember the word, the reckoning. Now comes the reckoning. And when they immediately, if you recall, this, by the way, the guilt didn't start in chapter 17. 17 years ago in chapter 41 or so. It didn't start in 45, 17 years ago, I should say. It started much earlier because as soon as they came down to Egypt and he said to them, "You're spies and I'm going to charge you now with being spies," their immediate response was to think about what? Because we did this to our brother. It's because of what we did to our brother. So already they've been living for 21 years in guilt. Now we got another 17 years or so in guilt or something like that. We've got like 38, 39 years that they've been living in this guilt. And now they're going to have to deal with it. And they deal with it in the right way. What should we do with our own guilt? Our sinful guilt. What do we do with it? What do you do with it? You confess. That's what you do. You confess your sins before the Lord. And that's how you deal with your guilt. You go to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I've sinned against you." And that's what you do with your guilt at this point. David, in his psalm of confession, what did he describe his bones as? They've been broken. He's been living as a broken man under guilt. He hadn't dealt with that guilt for all that time. And so he's been living with that whole time, with the whole sin of Bathsheba and all of that for many, many months. And then Nathan the prophet comes and says, "You're the man." And he knows immediately what he's talking about. Immediately what he's talking about. And so he says, "Then my sin is against you and you only." Even though, of course, he had sinned really against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against the people and against his family. And so many people were affected by his sin. But at the end of the day, all sin, you have to go before the Lord with all sin. And here in this case, they go before the Lord, as it were. In fact, so much so they feel that way that Joseph's response is telling that we'll deal with today, where he says, "Am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God?" So we have then this section where they're dealing with their guilt. They're dealing with it in the right way, we might say, in the sense that they come to the sovereign, but they really should be coming to the Lord himself. And that's who Joseph points them to. And they bring this plea for mercy. They don't directly approach Joseph, as if you noticed once again. They send this messenger. We don't know who it was. Some surmise it might have been Benjamin. But they send a messenger about this issue. And he weeps when he hears them say this. We don't know why he wept, but we conjectured a little bit about that. But we don't know. And they acknowledge their guilt in the present. "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression right now of your brothers and their sins." So their guilt is still with them in all of this. And they fall down before him in this matter. And that's, we talked about the fulfillment of the dream that he had many, many years earlier. And then we had Joseph's response we were looking at last week or 2 weeks ago as a statement of assurance. Joseph tells him, "Don't be afraid." In fact, he tells him twice. In verse 19, he says, "Do not be afraid." His immediate response, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" Verse 21, "So therefore, do not be afraid." And we'll talk about that a little more. today also. So we have this assurance. The first one is an intention. Don't be afraid. That's an intention. Don't be afraid. I'm not here to judge you. I'm not in God's place. That's between you and God about that matter. So don't be afraid. And then the final thing he says is, now that you know something, we'll talk about, don't be afraid. So we have this confidence in both cases where he tells them, assures them, and then tells them why they shouldn't be afraid, and they should not be afraid. Should we be afraid of our sin? Should we be afraid of our, we should, because why? What does sin do ultimately? Separates us from God. That's what it does. That's why when we confess, we go before the Lord, and we confess before the Lord our sin. We don't go to somebody else. We don't go to a third party and say, boy, I sinned against the Lord. I sure hope he's merciful to me. We go directly before the Lord in this matter because we don't want to be separated from sin. So we fear our sin for that reason. Now, once we've confessed our sin, do we continue to fear the effects of that sin? No, it's gone. And once again, it's completely gone at that point. Now, you're going to have another one later on today and another one tomorrow and 10 more next week and so on to confess. Don't worry, you'll always have plenty to confess. If you think you're going to run out, you're not looking closely enough at your life and knowing the scriptures and using it like a mirror, you'll always have something to confess. And by the way, we don't sin so that we can confess. We don't sin so that grace may abound, by the way. That's not in any way, shape, or form. In fact, we try to, as time goes on, more and more and more, become more and more sanctified so that we, in fact, are less, hopefully, less inclined to sin, at least, that the taste for sin is gone over time, hopefully, in our hearts and our lives. But we'll always sin. In fact, the more you know about the scriptures, probably the more you're going to notice your sin and the more you're going to strive against it would be the goal and what we want to see in our Christian walk. So in verse 19, then we talked about this last week or 2 weeks ago. Joseph is not in God's place. In saying this, he points them to God and not self. The same way he did with the baker and the wine bearer, the cup bearer, many years before when they came and brought their dreams. And he said, listen, the Lord is the giver of interpretation, of understanding of dreams. He points people to the Lord, and that's what we're supposed to do. And so he points them to God and not self. This is the main reason that they shouldn't be afraid. Because now, do they, in a normal situation, should they be afraid of Joseph? Yeah, sure they should. I mean, they did something very terrible to him and sold him into slavery. And even if he had, it turned out for good, as he says here, even if it turned out for good in the normal human sense, where you said, man, I really didn't want to go through that, but now I can see where that allowed me to become the man I am today. That was character building, and I learned a lot about myself, and I learned a lot about people, and now I can lead these people and all that. See, that would be the normal human response to such a story. In fact, when we started off this entire section of Genesis way back when in chapter 41, whenever that was, I compared it to what famous story is this much like? The Count of Monte Cristo. The man who was sold away and taken what he had away from him, and then he's put into prison, and he's all of those things happen to him, and eventually he comes back as the one who will now have his revenge on the people. And so in many respects, this is a little bit like that, except Joseph isn't in the place of God. And he's not here for revenge. And so the reason when he says, am I in the place of God? The reason they don't have to fear is because he's not going to do anything against the will of God. He's going to submit himself to the Lord in all matters. So now we have to start saying, well, should they be afraid of the Lord? Well, of course, we should all fear the Lord. Everybody naturally should fear the Lord. And we're either going to fear the Lord in our sin because of judgment, or we're going to fear the Lord in the sense of grace because he could have judged us, but he did not. And in fact, these men right here, once again, in the importance of the context, they're all part of the covenant. So they've already been invited into the grace of God. They're part of the grace of God. They're part of the covenant of God. And what's the covenant of God ultimately? What's it supposed to do with the Abrahamic covenant? What is it supposed to do? Generate. It's supposed to generate a people that are the Lord's people. And if these people are not here once again, if they don't continue to have offspring and do all of these things, then the Lord will not achieve his goal within the covenant. And they're part of the covenant. They were blessed as part of the covenant. They're invited to bury Jacob as part of the covenant. And so in all of this, then we see where that they don't have to fear the Lord in the same sense that somebody else might, like Pharaoh should. They don't fear the Lord in the way that he should or would later on. But they do, in fact, fear the Lord. And they should, but they are part of the covenant. And that they don't have to fear Jacob. Joseph because he's the one who's the servant of the covenant. And his, remember what his purpose was. What's his purpose in life? Beyond glorifying God, everybody's got that as a purpose. But what's his specific use of that purpose in life? To preserve life. The whole thing is to preserve life, not to destroy life, not to murder, not to kill people just because he doesn't like them or they looked at him wrong or things like that. He's here to preserve life. He's here to preserve them in particular, the men of the covenant. That's his whole purpose and goal in life, and that's what he's going to do, even if his father isn't there. In other words, not because his father was around, all right? It's because the Lord gave him this purpose. And he'll live it out then as a result. Well, then one thing I did not mention when we went through this, I skipped over a little section there. And I want to ask the question now as we think about this text, what was God's will in the matter? So what was God's will in the matter in all of this? To preserve life, right? To keep the covenant going in all of this. That was God's will, to sustain the covenant. God is faithful to his word. He was sustaining this present result. He was delivering on his promises in this covenant. And Joseph points them to the word of God and the present conditions. In other words, he points them to the God of the covenant in the present conditions in all of this. And that's what we're supposed to do also. When we have fear and we have concerns and we don't know what's going to happen next and we're not sure what the will of God is, and that happens all the time in our lives, we should always, in fact, go back to one central source, and that is the Word of God. What is it that he said about this or about anything? What has he said? Or simply look at his character. He may have said nothing about this part of your life, nothing about this. But you say, but what is the character of God? Well, it's to be benevolent towards his people. It's to give them good things. It's to protect them. It's to provide for them. It's to be near to them. It's to provide comfort to them. It's to give them the joy of the Lord. It's to give them the Spirit so they might understand his word. It's to give them the hope of Christ's return. That's, even if I don't know anything about what today's events have anything to do with anything, I can always look to the character of God and say, but it's going to be okay. It doesn't matter what's going to happen today because it's going to be okay. I don't know exactly what's going to happen. We're going to look in a little bit here at more verses about this. But first of all, just to consider this, just to pause on this for a moment. Does somebody have 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24? Would not mind reading that. Okay, faithful is he who called you and he also will bring it to pass. In other words, whatever he called you to do, and whatever events he asks you to go through in the fulfillment of that calling, he's going to bring it to pass. Now, does he bring it to pass that we're all destroyed and annihilated as a church? No, of course not. He brings it all about to pass so that we will be in glory, once again, united with him fully, without sin, in all of that. That's what he will bring to pass in all of this. That was so much the theme of Thessalonians, of course. Does somebody have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 18?
In the same way, God desired even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of the purpose interposed with an element, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before.
Okay, so what we have there then, once again, is this idea that he has a purpose. He said about his purpose. He's not going to change for that purpose. He doesn't change. The two things, he doesn't change. He does not change in any way. He's his own witness, his own testimony of who he is, because what he says, he does. And so we can take hope in that in our life, not knowing necessarily what the events of the day will be, and yet simply sitting and saying, I don't know, Lord, but you do. And I know that you're going to fulfill your purpose. And I don't know how that's going to happen, but I'm going to go ahead and submit to that. Now, is that easy? That's not easy to do a lot of times. We want to be active and respond and, you know, take action. And there are times to take action, without a doubt. But it should be clear to you it's time to take action and take action, once again, consistent with the purpose and the will of God in all these things. Let me ask you a question. Was Peter, when he pulled the sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, acting according to the purpose of God? That's a normal human response. Men come at you with swords. They're about ready to take your master. There's conflict going on. You're scared. You're concerned. And so you start pulling out your sword. Is that a normal human reaction? Would that be praised by most people today in the world? And said, wow, this is a man of action. What a good guy. He's the only one that thought to bring a sword. He's the only one that actually pulled it out. We need more Peters in the church today. That's the way some people might think. What did Christ say to him? Put that away. That's not part of the purpose here. That's not what we're here for. We're not doing that. He acted outside of the purpose of God. That's what he did there. Normal human thing, might even be praised in most situations outside of the purpose of God. We're to act within the purpose of God. I couldn't help but thinking, as we think about this, the fact that God gives us His Word, He gives us His covenant, He gives us His purpose and His character, and He shows all these things to us. And I kept thinking about that hymn that says, "My hope is built on nothing less to the faithfulness of His Word, where evidenced by in His work." And it says, "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood." His oath, His covenant, and His blood. So you look back and you say, well, why would Christ take care of me? Why would God take care of me today? What's the evidence given of why God would take care of you today in the latter part of Romans chapter 8? Whom did He not spare on your behalf? His own Son. Why wouldn't He give to you all the things you have necessary now? Are you telling me that He's actually going to give you His Son and the death of His Son in your place so that you might be protected from sin and then say now, but you're on your own now, buddy. I did my part. Now it's up to you to take care of things. That is not the way the Lord works. That is not the way the Lord works in the lives of His people. He's not doing that here with these 11 brothers. He's not doing that with Joseph. And Joseph, once again, doesn't pull out the sword. He lives according to the purpose of God. Preserve life, sustain the covenant. That's the thing. Really simple. So we overthink it a lot of times, our lives. Joseph could get up every morning, look in the mirror and say, what are you going to do today? I'm here to preserve life and sustain the covenant. That's my job today. And whatever I do and whatever decisions I make, they better all point towards that one simple thing. Just keep it very, very simple. And then you can live a life that's pleasing to the Lord and simple for yourself. So the very nature of Christ taking our sins upon Himself and dying for us is powerful evidence of God's grace towards us. It's also powerful evidence, by the way, of the necessity of forgiveness. In this case, why would Joseph, knowing that he was in the grace of God and invited into the covenant of God, knowing these men were in the grace of God and invited into the covenant of God, although they don't live it that way all the time, they don't have the assurance like Joseph does about all this, they miss that, they live in guilt. But why would he then turn around and say, yeah, but you don't get it. Yeah, I get the forgiveness and the grace of God, and I get the benefits of the covenant of God, but you don't deserve it. Does he ever say that? No, he doesn't. He doesn't say you don't deserve it. We're to be forgiving to others around us, and we'll talk more about that later on today also. Okay, so then we move into a little bit, finally this little section before we get into some new things then. In verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. There's that purpose once again. That's what I'm here for. Preserve life, preserve the covenant. And he rests then in the sovereign plan of God. Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Notice the fact that Joseph doesn't excuse their sin. That's not our job. We're not here to excuse men's sin, what they do. He makes it between them and God. And he makes it known that God meant it for good, even though they're still guilty. God meant it for good. Whatever you did that was wrong, God still meant it for good, and you're still bearing some guilt here. You can deal with that guilt with seeking forgiveness, but the fact is you have done something. You have to have something between you and the Lord. This has been the theme of the narrative of Genesis. We talked about all things, including the evil actions of godless men, are under the wise hand of a good and providential God. So we say, well, I don't like my presidential administration. I don't care for them. They're everything I don't love. They're everything I don't like. I'm just so concerned. I think we should have an uprising about this. The Lord put them in that spot. The Lord is the one that's put them in that spot. Are you now going to fight against the Lord by fighting against them? That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to reconstruct the United States. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to pray for those that are in governmental places, for them, for their souls, ultimately for their souls, but for their wise choices and for hopefully their benevolence towards us, that we might thrive as a people and live peaceably. But he was trusting in the Lord in all of this. Joseph was trusting the Lord. He didn't trust in men. He wasn't trying to please men. He was trying to please the Lord, and he wasn't trying to satisfy his own flesh and a need for revenge or anything like that. Okay, well, let's move on now to verse 21. Now we get into a little bit of new area, which really is our last verse. We're going to deal with that this morning, and then I'd like to deal with some things that we can see more broadly in this section. I don't want to miss the forest for the trees somewhat. And then we're going to hopefully deal a little bit with the gospel and Joseph. If we don't get to those last two points today, that's fine. We'll tack those on to the next time and finish the chapter next time and the book. Okay, so verse 21, let's read that again. So verse 20, as for me, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, pointing them to this you know, the result that God has brought about to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So we have both. We have a statement of assurance. Don't be afraid. We have this, his intention, his purpose. I will provide. That's my purpose. That's what I do. And then the way that he did it wasn't begrudgingly. He spoke kindly to them and comforted them in what he told them. So the first statement he makes is, so therefore, do not be afraid. This is a reassuring statement based on the providence of God. But God has preserved you through me, and he's going to continue to do so. Remember those verses we read that our brother over here, Isaac, read earlier? You know, that he doesn't change his purpose. He doesn't change his mind about things. He does not say, we're going to go one direction, all of a sudden say, you know what, that really wasn't the right way. Hold on, let's just turn around, go back a little bit. There was a road down. No, he doesn't do that. He always knows where he's going. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen, not because he knows it, but because he can actually bring it about. He has the ability to bring it about in all of these matters. So he says, it's a reassuring statement of the fact that God has preserved you through me. He will continue to do so. Now, this is a very messianic statement when you think about it. When we doubt our salvation, where should we look to? You look to and you say, boy, I don't know if I'm saved anymore because of the thing I did today or the thing I did yesterday. I don't know if I can possibly be saved. Where should we look to for assurance? Right there, right back into the Word of God, right back to the person of Christ, right back to that promise of Romans chapter 8 that he's given you as his sacrificed his own son on your behalf. Why won't he continue to forgive you now? When the apostles came to Christ or the disciples came to Christ and they said, Lord, how many times should we forgive somebody? Seven times? I mean, that seems like a lot, Lord, but would seven times be sufficient for us to forgive somebody before we say, listen, you ran out of chances? And what's the Lord's response? No, 70 times 7. No, you're not even going to keep track of it. You're not even going to bother keeping track of it. If somebody comes and says, I want your forgiveness, you're going to give it. That's just what's going to happen. You're going to forgive them for whatever they've done against you in the matter. And so the fact is that's the character of Christ, the character of God speaking. And so when we lack salvation, we look to the Word of God. We look to see, what has Christ done for us? Well, he saved us. Well, for how long? Well, for eternity. Well, what if I sin? Well, then you daily confess your sins. That's what you do. Well, what if I don't daily confess your sins? Well, Christ died for the ungodly and Christ died for sinners. You have to acknowledge you're a sinner. So let's get back on track and confess that sin again. Let's just go back to the Lord and confess that sin. And so it's a very messianic statement that's made here really by Joseph in so many respects. Our assurance is always in Christ and always in his word. It's not the, you know, God isn't a what have you done for me lately kind of a God. He does not look or sit down and say, you know, you're doing pretty well for a while there, but then you got distracted by this over here, and now you're not doing so well. Wait, I've been keeping a record. You got to get back with it. Well, of course you need to get back with it. Don't get me wrong. But that's not the way the Lord deals with us, okay? That's not the way he deals with us. So we have this then, you know, it was never really, we have to say, it's never really based on us. It's always based on him. And then he says, therefore, don't be afraid. Because of the purpose of God, you don't need to be afraid. Remember, the first afraid is the intention of Joseph. Don't be afraid. I'm not doing anything against you. I'm not going to hurt you. Don't be afraid. This last one is more powerful. It's based on the purpose of God through Joseph. Don't be afraid. You see, this is the way we've been living this whole time. I've been providing for you this whole time. I provided for you down in Goshen. You know, you've had everything you needed. You live in the best part of the land. I don't know how that wasn't occupied already. But the Lord preserved that so that when these small group of people came in, not only was it enough for them, but it was enough for how many more? Oh, about 2 million or something like that eventually leave, you know, 400 years later. It could hold all them. Once again, think about that for a minute, the providential sovereignty of God to provide for his people. This little group of people, these little Hebrews, the 70 or so that are listed by name, and then I'm sure there's more with children and all that sort of thing, but it's not a big group. It's not a very big group. They go down to Egypt and they get not the slum, you know, over there. This isn't gentrification. where they're going to move into the area that's been neglected and kind of fix it up a little bit and make it look a little better. They actually go right into the best part of the land. That for some reason, nobody ever said, hey, real estate's pretty good over there. Maybe we should all head that direction. Nobody ever did that. They go down there and they live, and not only is it enough for them and their little group, it's enough for the group as it starts to grow. So what the Lord has provided for them all this time, he will continue to provide. Even as we look into Exodus, he's going to continue to provide for them this whole time. So he says then, I will provide for you and your little ones. And now we get a sense of Joseph's compassion, not just for them as men of the covenant, but for the little ones as well. So he says, listen, even these little innocent ones that haven't done anything, I'm going to take care of them also and all this. It's not just that Joseph, you know, sometimes people might say, well, begrudgingly, once again, I said earlier, we want to get the sense that he says, I will provide for you and your little ones, and how he says it, kindly and comforting them in all of this. We see the fact that Joseph, some men could be just begrudgingly doing something, and saying, well, I guess I have to. I mean, the Lord did give me this purpose. I guess I'm kind of, I'd love to take some action against you, but I won't. And he doesn't do that. Instead, what we have is we have actually a genuine compassion. This also is a wonderful picture of Christ. Christ is the great shepherd. He's the one that lays down his life for the sheep. He's the one that's the door. And if you recall, I've explained to you before that when a shepherd says, I am the door, what they mean is when they were out there in the field at night and there was no pen, no official pen to protect the sheep and to enclose the sheep, they would kind of assemble logs or rocks or find a spot that was kind of a little enclave sort of a thing. And then what they do is they get all the sheep in there and had an opening, and the shepherd would literally lay down right there in the opening. And he'd be the ultimate protection for the sheep. When Christ says, I am the good shepherd, that's what he's talking about. That's a part of at least what he is talking about. He's not the hireling, he's the good shepherd. So we see that he takes care of his people. He has compassion on his people. He's the great physician. Christ is the great physician. He heals us. He cures us of what ails us in this way. He is the way. He is, you say, why don't, so many people, listen, that one of the number one questions most people have in life is this, what am I supposed to do and who am I supposed to be? Isn't that ultimately the question most people are walking around asking all the time? All the time? They have a major life change. They start saying, well, who am I? What am I supposed to be? They don't know. Christ is the way. So you say, well, which way am I supposed to go? I don't know, but follow that man right over there. Follow that one. The one carrying the cross, you get your cross and you go follow him. That's what you do. That'll be the way that you should go in all these matters. So you just follow him. So he's the way. A lot of people don't know what to do in life. They don't know what's true. Christ is the truth. So you say, well, what am I supposed to do in life? I'm supposed to listen to what Christ says, and I'm supposed to do what he says. That's the truth. I can rely upon that. And finally, life, our ultimate, you know, fear really of death. Christ is the life. So in many respects, Joseph is being all of this to them at this point, all of these things. He's protecting them from the Egyptians and providing for this place down there all by themselves in the matter. He has been taking care of them, providing for them with food, and they didn't have to pay for it and all of that. He gives them truth. He points them towards the Lord. Ultimately, he gives them life by sustaining them. In many respects, it's a wonderful picture of Christ. Does somebody have Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21?
Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you. So what we see there is really the command to Christians. You know, there we Romans chapter 12. You've had 11 chapters of Paul's theological, systematic theology. Go ahead.
What does the heap burning coals mean?
Well, it's one of my favorite phrases when I first became a Christian, because I was going to get back at somebody with being nice to him. That's the first thing. But what that is, for some reason that really resonated me early on. Later on I realized that's not the intention of actually showing kindness to other people. But when I first became a Christian, that was kind of in my head. And the idea there is that a person who has offended you, and you have the opportunity now to forgive them, most people would respond in vengeance, which is what he's saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Instead, repay evil with good, is what he says there. And ultimately, the thing of it is that a person who's received that much grace and a picture of Christ, because that we're called to be Christians, we're called to follow Christ, that ultimately they're receiving a powerful testimony of what it is to forgive. And if they don't respond to it, they're really under more judgment at that point. They've had a very clear picture. Does that make sense? Okay. So all that whole section there is the way a Christian should be living. And that's the way Joseph is living here. He's not repaying evil with evil. He's repaying evil with good is what he's doing. He's showing kindness to them. It would make it hard for them over time to keep being angry with him or blame him for something or blame dad because dad was showing partiality. And they could come up with a million reasons why they were right to do what they did because people will rationalize sin. But ultimately, Joseph lives the life that he's supposed to be living according to the purpose he's supposed to live, and he knows exactly what he's supposed to be doing. So in doing so, he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. He remained consistent with the word of God. It's not a trick. It's not some sort of smooth talking that he's doing. It's real assurance that he's giving them in the matter. Real assurance. And that's what you want to hear. You don't want to hear some smooth talker saying, oh, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about your sin. You're going to be just fine. Has not the Lord said this? And did the Lord not say that? And all of those, that's what Satan did in the garden, right? No, we're not called to do that. We're called to give assurance based on the word of God. That's what we're to do. And that's what he does here. But we do it kindly. We do it with compassion and with kindness, not begrudgingly. Instead, we do it as unto the Lord. Okay, so that then finalizes the text. Any questions over that? That's our text through 21. Okay, let's spend some time now. Like I said, I'd like to spend a little bit more time on a broader understanding. We'll finish this today. We might get into the gospel, and I don't think we'll get into the pictures of Christ today, but we'll spend time on that next time. So let me give you four things, really, that are seen here, more broadly seen in the text here. Because I want you to get these, because we're coming to the end of Joseph's life and we have the opportunity to kind of consider some larger things about it. So this is the first thing I want you to get out of this. The best evidence of spiritual maturity in Joseph's life is his ability to relate all the experience of his life, good and bad, to the sovereign will of God. In other words, let me just say that again. The best evidence of spiritual maturity, because don't we want to be spiritually mature? We don't want to keep drinking the, you know, we want the milk of the word sweet, but we don't want to keep drinking the milk. We want to seek the meat of the word. We want to get more grounded in the word. We want to have the Berean spirit. And the best evidence of spiritual maturity in Joseph's life is his ability to relate all the experience of his life, good and bad, to the sovereign will of God. So he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That is a mature man in the Lord speaking. That is not a novice. That is not a kindergartner. That is somebody who's gone through the graduate school of faith, and the experience that builds that faith, the tribulation, the trials, the diverse trials that he's gone through, so that he can now say these things at this time. He relates everything to the sovereign will of God. He doesn't say, well, listen, people are evil, but God is always good. God is always good. Does God always give you everything that's good that you think is good, that humans think are good? No, of course he doesn't. He brings us through trials and tribulations for the purpose of refining us. It's the refiner's fire is what it is. And the refiner's fire doesn't feel good. And if you were, you know, how does a diamond look if you knocked it out of the mine in South Africa? You're walking through the mine and you see that little glint of light there and you're like, I think that might be a diamond. Let me just go ahead and chip that thing out of the wall. What does that look like? Does it come out look like it's ready to mount? No, of course it doesn't. You got to send it to the jeweler with their glasses and their tools and they've got to work on that diamond. Now diamond doesn't feel anything, but if it did, it probably wouldn't feel good, right? Wait, you're chipping that piece off? I like that piece. You're going to chip, I like that piece over there too. Don't chip that one off. No, leave that one. At least leave me that one. Lord's not doing that. He's refining you and making you into a diamond. He's ultimately conforming you to the image of his son. Now, we were naturally created in the image of his son because we were naturally created in the image of God, which his son, Christ, is God. So we were naturally created in that. But in our fall, we took on a different image. We took on a different intent. We took on a different purpose in our own life to live for self and live for flesh and all of those things. And the very decision that Eve made there and Adam made there, they decided to live for self. And so if you all of a sudden say, well, you're not going to live for self anymore, you're going to live for the Lord, that's going to be difficult. And the problem is while the Lord's Holy Spirit has been given to you and you have a new heart and a changed heart, you still have the old flesh. And so you're going to deal with all that. So this is a very mature man here that is speaking in all of this. And by the way, the word here, it says intended. Let me read that again. But you meant evil, you meant for evil against me, but God meant or intended it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many lives. When he says that there, does somebody have Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11? Probably most of you could quote it, but who has that?
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, but to give you a future and a hope.
Okay, everybody loves that verse, right? We like to, you know, kids in Christian schools like to get it printed on their T-shirts. Put it on their book covers, whatever. Do people still have book covers? Do they still have books? I don't even know. In school. Do they have books, actually? Do they actually use physical books? Okay, amazing. So you know, we all love that verse. The word plans there is the same word intended here. The same word that meant. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So we love Jeremiah chapter 29:11 because it sounds like it's all going to be great and it's going to be awesome. You know what else God sometimes means to do is to sell you into slavery, is to send you away from your family, is to put you into a foreign land, is to wrong. Now, I'm saying he does these things. He uses men, the agency of evil men, to do so, as happens, as we see right here. You'll be wrongly accused of something you didn't do. You'll be put deeper into a prison. You'll be forgotten. That's what's going to happen to you. And guess what? The Lord means for that to happen also. The same thing as he wants you to fly on eagle's wings and all that other stuff, he actually intends and wants you to go through a refiner's fire. And you say, but I don't like that. But that's what the Lord's intent is. And the intent is good because the purpose is good, because the outcome is good, because the Lord is good. So we have to submit to that. And once again, Joseph does this here. He submits that his ability relates all the experience of his life, good and bad, to the sovereign will of God. He doesn't separate the sovereign will of God from what's occurred in his life. And that's what we should do too. When David, David was given, he counted, he had numbered the people, and I think he'd done something with the horses, if I recall. Chariots or something like that. I don't recall off the top of my head. But the Lord gave him three choices of judgment. He said, listen, you can have the marauding nation come against you. I don't know who it was. You can have, I think it was a pestilence or a sickness come through the land. Or you can have the angel of the Lord come through the land and kill people. But that's what's going to happen. People are going to die, David. Because of your sin, people are going to die. What did David choose of those three? That the Lord. He said, Lord, you come through the land because I'll trust you. I don't trust the marauders and I don't trust the sickness. I don't trust that. And I know that your intent is to kill. I do get that. I know your intent is to judge, Lord. But I'm going to trust your mercy when it comes. And that's what he went with in that way. That's, once again, a mature Christian who says, I'm not going to leave it up to this, that, and the other thing. I'm going to leave it up to the sovereign will of God. Even though he slay me, as Job says, he's still my redeemer. He's still mine. He's still my protector. He's still the one that's going to provide for me in all of this. So we trust the Lord. This is what it means to fear the Lord and yet at the same time to trust him. Different than fear the Lord by the world, which normally they actually don't really fear the Lord until they come face to face with him. Then they will fear him. But we are to fear the Lord in his sovereign state as he is, and yet to relate then all things of life to it. So that's the first thing I want you to get as just a broader understanding of this matter, is that the best evidence of spiritual maturity is his ability to relate all the experiences of his life, good and bad, to the sovereign will of God. The second thing is that there is a graciousness of God here to the brothers. God brings them. What does God bring them to at this point? First of all, have they ever confessed this sin to him before? Mm-mm. They haven't done that. They've never done that. Oh, they've talked about it amongst themselves. That was their first response when they came in contact with him. But they didn't know he could understand. They thought he was an Egyptian, wouldn't understand Hebrew. And so they're talking about it. But have they ever actually gone to him and said, you know what, Joseph, we really wronged you a few years ago. I'm sorry about that. I feel badly about that. We shouldn't have done that. You can hold us accountable for that. Have they ever done that? No, there's no record of that. Just like there was no record of Jacob saying this. By the way, I thought more about this week. I don't know whether, I said last time, I don't know whether Jacob said or not. I don't know. But I'll tell you what, it would have been a true thought of what Jacob would have thought, right? He would have said, listen, be forgiving to your brothers. They're in the covenant. That's what he would have said, without a doubt. I don't know if he ever said it, but maybe he did. I don't know. But just something I wanted to wrap back around on. But the point here, he does bring them. God is very gracious to them here. He brings them to a place to fully confess their sin and to be restored to a full relationship and peace with the one who could judge them. He could judge them. And yet now they have the opportunity to come before him and to fully confess their sin, because the Lord has brought them to a very low point. They've just lost their father. And I just want you to consider the emotional toll of losing your father like this. They've just lost their father. They've been living with this guilt all this time. This is all coming to a head. And the Lord graciously brings them to this point. But not only does he bring them to this point in life, he actually brings them to this inclination to go and seek forgiveness. They don't sit back and say, let me bury it a little deeper. Let me grab some drugs. Let me work some more so I can forget about this, or find some recreational TV show that'll let me forget about it for a while. They don't do any of that. Instead, what they do is they come to a point and they say, I've got to confess. And that's very gracious of the Lord, to bring a person to a point of confession, because a lot of people never get there. But that's what these men do. So that's the second point I want to make about that. By the way, he does the same thing for us in salvation. He brings you to a low point and you say, I've got nowhere else to go. You know, I love that passage in John chapter 6. So sad when the Lord has fed all these people, the 5,000 or whichever event it was there. And at the end, he starts talking about he's the bread of life. And they say it's a hard saying, and everybody returns to their home. And he turns around to the apostles and he says, will you also return to your homes? And what was the response? I believe it was Peter that said it. Where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? We've got nowhere else to go. That's a very gracious point to come to in life. To say, Lord, I've got nowhere else to go. That's the perfect place to be. Most people will never reach that point, because they distract themselves and they hide and they never sense the guilt. These men are sensing the guilt. The next thing I want to give you, two more points here before we close, is the necessity of forgiveness. And this is particularly in the church, and I'm going to quote John Calvin. It's a little bit hard to follow, but bear with me for a moment. Not because Calvin's hard to read, by the way. A lot of people think, like Puritans, they're not hard to read. They really aren't. If you sit down and read John Calvin, in some respects, it's oftentimes very devotional. But let me just read this for you, what he says about this passage. He said, now since, by the way, I want to point this out too, Calvin and many of the Puritans do equate the church and Israel as being the same. They put those two together and stack one on top of the other. He does that a little bit here, but understand the fact that I would say what he's saying is true for both the church and Israel, but they are separate. So let me just read this. Now, since they have drawn from the fountain of piety the instructions that it is right for sin to be remained to the servants of God, we may receive it as a common exhortation. That this is where he starts talking about our relationship with the church. In other words, sin's going to happen to the servants of God, is what he says. We may receive it as a common exhortation for all of us, that if we have been inured or injured, you might say, by the members of the church, we must not be too rigid and immovable in pardoning the offense. The humanity, indeed, is generally enjoined upon us towards all men. But when the bond of religion is superadded, in other words, we should be forgiving of all men, but when the bond of religion is added, our being in a church together, we are harder than iron if we are not inclined to the exercise of compassion. In other words, how can you possibly not be forgiving of somebody in the church? And that's the problem. A lot of people, I shouldn't say a lot of people, I actually don't see this as often, maybe because of our church. But I used to see this, where people would be quicker to forgive the world than they would be to forgive somebody else in the church, as if they're held to some higher standard. It's the same standard everywhere. And what Calvin is saying here is, listen, we should be quicker, quite frankly, with the bond of religion, to actually be forgiving. If we are not inclined to the exercise of compassion, and we must observe that they expressly mention the God of Jacob, because the peculiar faith and worship by which they were distinguished from the rest of the nations, in other words, the fact that they were actually worshiping this God, not the God of the Egyptians, ought to unite them with each other in a closer bond, as if God, who had adopted that family, stood forth in the midst of them as engaged to produce reconciliation. Is that what God wants to do? Does he produce reconciliation? Yes, he does. Once again, that passage in that phrase in the New Testament, we have been reconciled to God and we are given a ministry of reconciliation. That's what we do. You want to say what your purpose is? Well, that's part of it. And if you're not reconciling yourself to your brothers in the church, that's a problem. That's not the gospel in action there. So perhaps the highest evidence of our relationship to Christ, who is our Lord and to whom we are being conformed, is the ability to forgive those who trespass against us. That's ultimately what we show. And then once again, the heaping coals of fire. That's what we're showing. We're showing the very character of Christ to the world when we forgive those who trespassed against us. And if we don't, then we're not showing the gospel. I want to think just for a moment at the cross. This is the ultimate offense, of course, of men at the cross. It's the penultimate, you know, act of sin. And in that moment, Christ offered forgiveness two different times. What was the first place where he offered forgiveness? When they were nailing him to the cross. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I want to just point you to who is saying that there. Who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the man or Jesus Christ the God? What's more in view there? Let me ask you that question. I would say the man, the humanity of Christ is more in view. And by the way, the statements of Christ on the cross show both his humanity. When he says, I thirst, you know, that's humanity speaking, okay? When he says, take care of my mother, that's humanity speaking. But there's also things that Christ only can say. So I'm not trying to separate the two. Christ isn't separate from himself and his deity and his humanity. Just understand the fact some things come to the forefront, okay? So we have here then him being nailed to the, you know, nails going through his hand, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This thing against me, Jesus, your son, the human here, that came on his earth and took upon himself this body. What's the other place he forgave on the cross? The who? The thief. The thief. Now, who's forgiving there? That's God. See, Christ the man, a man hanging on the cross, doesn't have any right to tell you, you enter heaven. You enter my paradise, my rest, my peace. They don't have the right to do that. But Christ, the Son of God, deity, has the right to do that. And he's forgiving. That is the perfect union of the purpose of God carried out in people. The fact that God is forgiving, people can be forgiving. Christ is forgiving there. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for the fact that he gives us the ability to forgive. Why? Because we've been forgiven. That's the evidence. That's a powerful evidence of our own forgiveness, that we receive forgiveness, of the fact that we can forgive. Well, let's finish with one more thought, once again, just generally, about the text here. Am I going to be able to finish this? Yes. The fourth thing is this. How does God use man's wickedness in his sovereign plan? How does God, in other words, just generally more saying then, well, how does God use men's wickedness? That's what he did here. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So how does God do that? Well, is God ever perplexed or frustrated in his plan? Does he ever say, you know what? I was planning for a whole bunch of good things to happen and people be nice to each other today. But they didn't. So I guess the day's just shot. We'll have to plan again tomorrow. Does God ever do that? No, of course not. Instead, he always knows what's going to happen. In fact, he's using the evil that men perpetrate for the purpose of something at all times. There's nothing surprising, nothing frustrating in his plan. He knows exactly what's going to happen at all times. So let me give you some examples of that just in scriptures, just to think about it, that he's not surprised, whether it's small things like this little family here in the brothers. He's not surprised by this. He uses it for good. He knew what they were going to do. He knew what was in their hearts. He doesn't make them do it. He's not the author of sin, but he uses what they do. And then he says, well, now we're going to get you down into Egypt and we're going to get you through this process. And you're going to be all that stuff I said earlier. He's going to bring about so that Joseph can now sit here at this point and forgive them even at this point. So here it is with the brothers. But we're also going to see it next in Exodus with Pharaoh, where he uses Pharaoh. And Pharah's, you know, hard-hearted. And the Lord says, keep saying the Lord hardens his heart. And once again, it's not that the Lord makes his heart hard and says, I'm going to make you sinful now. He just simply removes some of his grace. And guess what? That man naturally goes where he goes. And that becomes a hard heart, not a soft heart, because that's the natural inclination of men, is to have hard hearts. And so Pharaoh is another one. Sennacherib is another one, where he comes down there and he's breathing out his, you know, all of his threats against Jerusalem and how powerful he is and all that. And ultimately what happens to him? His entire army is destroyed, And he goes back to Assyria pretty much with his tail between his legs. And I think his sons actually killed him, if I recall, but I don't remember directly. So his life did not end well in any way, shape, or form. But there's an ultimate, really, probably example of this in the New Testament. What's the ultimate example in the New Testament of God using the evil intentions of men for his own purpose for good? And that's Judas. Judas Iscariot, who had an intention there. He says, I'm just going to get myself 30 pieces of silver. That's really all I want, you know, in the matter. And he pursues that, and he sells Christ effectively, betrays Christ in that matter, and yet God uses it for good. Now, God could have brought about the crucifixion through many, many ways. He could have done it in who knows how many ways. We wouldn't even know. But the way he uses it is Judas's sinful nature and sinful character and evil intent. And Judas meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, Judas, unlike these 12 brothers or 11 brothers, never finds forgiveness because he never seeks it. Now, does he feel guilty? Yes, he feels guilty. People can feel guilt and never seek remission of sins. They can never seek forgiveness of sins, but he never does that. Instead, in his guilt, he commits suicide, and his life ends tragically. One more thing. Yeah, go ahead. Mm-hmm. It is. We did many years ago a study. I don't think it's online, but on it was actually at the time of the Passion of the Christ, that movie that had come out, and we went through the idea because we just had finished Mark, actually, the Gospel of Mark, or the crucifixion at least in the Gospel of Mark, and at the end they were asked the question, because at the time people were saying, well, the Jews are the one that killed Christ, you know, it was their fault, all their fault. No. You got Pilate involved there, you got the Roman government, you got just regular people walking past, the passers-by that walk past and curse him. You've got the soldiers, the people who were part of the military, you've got the commoners of the Jews yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. You got the religious leaders of the Jews, you got everybody, everybody's there. So yes, that's correct. That's a lot of evil intent there. But God used that one particular thing of Judas. And we look at Judas because it's a nice little encapsulated thing there to look at and say, well, how does a man behave when he acts evilly and he means it for evil, and how can God use it for good? Judas is a good example, not a good example. He's a good example to study in that regard of that. So that's what we see there in that. Well, I'm going to close actually with that. So next week we're going to pick up, or sorry, 2 weeks from now, next week no Sunday school, but we will have a church service that morning. At 10:45. Next time we'll pick up, I want to look a little bit more at the gospel and the fact that it still works for the believer. Sometimes we think the gospel is for the unsaved. We're supposed to tell them the gospel. We need to hear the gospel all the time. And then finally, I want to look at the pictures of Christ and Joseph here in this section a little bit more and develop that. And then we're going to finish the chapter with the death of Joseph and consider that. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your character and your purpose, that you change not. And we read these promises and these statements of what you are doing for your people in the scriptures, what you've already done, what you are doing and will continue to do. And Lord, we take great confidence and assurance in that. We pray that we might not look to ourselves for our assurance, for Lord, surely we'd be lost by the end of this session today. We pray, Father, we would look to you. And we pray, Lord, that in looking to you, that we would be careful to give you the glory in all matters. Let us not take any of that, but let us always lay that at your feet. These crowns are given to us as evidence of our salvation and work for you, Father, faithful work for you. Lord, we lay at your feet because they're all yours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.